Take your Bible, please, and turn with me again to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we want to look together at beginning in verse 14 through verse 21. Romans 15, verses 14 through 21, and I want to speak to you in this session on this subject, living by missionary ambition. Living by a missionary ambition. Romans 15, 14. I myself, Paul writes, am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Father, again, we come to you, for without the working of your Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, our time together is of no spiritual value. We long to hear the truth of your word as you speak to us. We pray, dear God, that you might again unlock our understanding, help us to review truths that perhaps we have known. Teach us, Lord, lay aside the motivations of our heart. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. And I pray that you do your work of grace in each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Living by missionary ambition. We began our time together with this question. What is your life ambition? What is your life goal? Regardless of where you are in your life journey, how much longer you may feel that you have, whether you're at the beginning or maybe towards the twilight years, as you look at your life, as you look forward, what are your goals? How does that shape your tomorrow, your this afternoons, your tomorrows, next week, next year? For what purpose are you living? I grew up in a Christian environment where the gospel message was simplified and reduced to its lowest common denominator. We were trained on how to win people to Christ. Much of what we were taught included sales techniques. We presented a man-centered gospel message instead of the God-centered gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. A minimalistic understanding of the gospel filled our churches and Christian schools with more small-c Christians than many might imagine. These undiscipled young men and women were inoculated with enough biblical truth to parrot the correct answers to questions, but not enough to live as passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. And I fear that a large segment of the evangelical church in Africa is just like that. In contrast, I'm reminded of the history of the Moravians. In 1732, as they boarded the freighters from Germany to take the gospel to the islands of the East Indies, it is said that as they clambered on board and as that ship began to steam out of port, they stood on the decks of the ship with their hands raised to bid farewell, shouting to those who had gathered to say goodbye these words: "May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering." Or consider the journal entry of Jim Elliot, who, together with his four missionary colleagues, after months of seeking to make contact and beginning a relationship with this tribal group of people in Ecuador, this unreached group far into the jungles, the Wadani people, they flew their little yellow Piper Cub in and landed on a sandbar in early January and set up a temporary place there. After a successful meeting with some of the Indians, a group came out of the forest on January the 6th, 1956, and speared and arrowed to death those five missionaries. Jim Elliot was one of them. In his journal, seven or eight years earlier, Jim Elliot had wrote this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He wrote, "God, I pray, light up these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn up for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like yours, Lord Jesus." He received his reward at 28 years old. Let's be honest. Most places around the world that are yet to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ are antagonistic towards that gospel. These are peoples who do not want the gospel, and they do not want us to come with it. These peoples will not be reached by passionless disciples. So let me ask you the same question that I asked you a moment ago, but let me phrase it differently. In the words of Jim Elliot, what consumes you? With what do you spend the energies of your thoughts and your efforts and your aspirations and your goals and your dreams? What consumes your life? What are you spending your energies on? To what end? How will you invest what God in His sovereign providence will grant you as the remainder of your life? How will you invest your intellect, your energies, your resources? David Platt, in his book entitled Radical, wrote this statement: "The most glorious reason you exist is for the proclamation of the glory of God to the ends of the earth." And my purpose in this text is to challenge you to think deeply about God, about His work in the world and His will for your life. I pray that this morning God will shake you just a little bit, that you will go from here with an unsettled heart, deeply pondering and prayerfully pleading with God to either reaffirm or to show you His will for you in relation to His eternal purpose. You might say to me, Pastor Phil, my passion is to glorify God, and I pray that is true. We exist to glorify Him, but might I remind you that this does not happen in a vacuum. Living to the glory of God requires action, activity, attitude. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism states in its very first paragraph, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Question 2, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him? Answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It is the only rule to direct us on how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And the third question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And I ask you again, what duty does God require of you? Do you possess a driving missionary ambition rooted in the character and the nature and the declared mission of God Himself? And if so, what does that look like for you? Notice, if you would please, in our text, in verse number 20, Paul says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Let me invite us to pick that apart just a little bit. Let's look at it this way. Number one, notice, please, if you would, the urgency of the gospel proclamation demands a wholehearted response. The urgency of the gospel proclamation demands a wholehearted response. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, Paul says. And he does this with courage and with boldness. Look back at verse number 15. "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder." This boldness is a confident, courageous response. A response that's willing to take a risk, a relational risk. Courage stems from wholehearted ambition. One of the students that just recently graduated from CABU, one of the ministries that I serve with in Zambia, is a gentleman by the name of Muhammad. You might imagine from his name what kind of a community he was born into. He was born in Darfur, in eastern Sudan. If you look at the Joshua Project, the region of Darfur is amongst the least reached peoples in the world. Muhammad was born and raised in Darfur. He became a Muslim scholar. And then he was working on a degree in English literature. And he was attending the University of Juba in South Sudan, what is now South Sudan. And at that university, he met someone from the West who gave him a copy of the Scriptures in English. Muhammad shared with our student body that he asked that brother, "Is this true? Aren't these Scriptures corrupted?" And he was assured, no, that it was true, and it had not, in fact, not been corrupted. And he said that when he put out his hand and he took a copy of the Word of God, he said, "I literally was sick to my stomach to have that book in my hand. It made me ill." Because my entire life I had been taught that this book was to be avoided. And he took the scriptures and he began to read the scriptures for himself. One thing in God's providence led to another, and Muhammad was gloriously converted. And immediately he began to share the gospel with his friends. And his testimony was that they did that in secret because they were afraid about the outcome. I mean, in the culture in which he had been born and grown up, that if someone were to convert to Christianity, they would have 3 days, be given 3 days to recant. And after 3 days, they would be put to death. And so at first, he says they were doing it in secret. They were having Bible studies together, and he became the teacher, and he was teaching the Bible, but they were doing it underground in secret. And he said, and then one day, me and my friends, we became convicted about that. That if God was powerful enough to save us, then God was powerful enough to keep us alive if he chooses. And so we decided to boldly tell everyone that we were Christians. Eventually, I got a phone call from someone up in South Sudan. Said, we got this guy up here who's been converted. He's like preaching the gospel to everybody, but he doesn't know much yet. Would you guys be interested in having him come down to Zambia to be trained? And I'm like, you bet. And so we offered him a 1040 scholarship because obviously no funds of any kind. And Muhammad came to Zambia and graduated with a degree in Bible, and then actually did a master's degree. Became a member of Faith Baptist Church, where Pastor Chopo Mwanza is now the lead pastor. And late last year, Faith Baptist Church ordained and commissioned Muhammad and sent him as their first foreign missionary to Khartoum, Sudan. So Muhammad Ismail is now in Khartoum, Sudan, planting a gospel-preaching church amongst and in this Muslim land. This is the courage, the urgency of the gospel proclamation demands this courageous, wholehearted response. This ambition that Paul speaks of in his own life, this ambition reprioritizes our value system. I mean, for many of us, even those of us who know Christ, our ambition, if we would be honest in our evaluation, we want a good education, we want to marry a good lady, we want to get a good job so we can live a comfortable life and have a few kids and be safe. I mean, be part of a good church like Antioch. Absolutely. Yeah. I want to do that too, you know. I want to do the God thing, the Christian thing, the Jesus thing, do it all. But I want a good life. And perhaps none of those things in and of themselves are wrong. But I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul's life, he had similar types of ambitions. Look with me, if you would, to Philippians. He speaks of this in Philippians chapter 3. This urgency of the gospel proclamation that demands a wholehearted response, this ambition will reprioritize your values. They did for Paul. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Look at verse 5. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as of the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law I was blameless. I mean, he had religious ambition and his ethnic status. He was proud of being from the people of Israel, and he had social status. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he had religious political position as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he had personal achievements. He was zealous for God. He was blameless according to the law. These are the things that the people, an Orthodox Jew of that day, this is what every mother and father dreamed of for their little son. To be able to have these kind of opportunities to sit at the feet of the Pharisees and to learn and to have the esteem and the degrees and the elevation and the respect and the money and the position. And Paul had achieved all of it. He had reached and he had achieved the Hebrew dream. And then Jesus broke in. Notice what happened. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This wholehearted ambition breeds courage. It reprioritizes our values. And this wholehearted ambition gives our gospel work a laser focus. In chapter 15, again, in verse 15, I've written to you boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God. Notice verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, he sees himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. He is executing a priestly ministry in the Gospels so that the Gentiles will then offer themselves up as a sacrifice to God. God receives the glory of the worship of these pagans, these former pagans, these Gentiles, who come to know and believe in Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Our existing pulpits are tolerably well supplied, but we need men who will build on new foundations. Who will do this? Are we, as a company of faithful men, clear in our consciences about the lost? Millions have never heard the name of Jesus. Shall we let them perish? Can we go to our beds and sleep while China, India, Japan, and other nations are being damned? Are we clear of their blood? Have they no claim upon us? We ought to be putting it on this footing. Not that I can prove that I ought to go, but that I can prove that I ought not to go." Let's be clear. Not everyone will be a missionary, but everyone is called to be engaged in the mission of God. Every single redeemed man and woman are to labor to bring God worshipers who offer themselves as a pleasing sacrifice to God. It begins with our own lives. He speaks of this in chapter 12, does he not? Verse 1, "I beg you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." This is what Paul gave himself to for the Gentiles in this priestly service of the gospel, that the Gentiles would become gospel-oriented worshipers of the true God and would gladly present themselves as living sacrifices to God for his glory. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Number one, the urgency of the gospel proclamation demands a wholehearted response. But I think in verse 20 and 21, there's a second thought there. The greatness of God's mercy demands a full-throated proclamation. The greatness of God's mercy demands a full-throated proclamation. Notice again in verse number 9, he says, Jesus Christ became a servant in order that the nations, the Gentiles, might glorify God for his mercy. That the Gentiles might become an acceptable offering to God. And how is that going to happen? Look at verse number 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. How? By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul's overwhelming passion was that the Gentiles might be an acceptable offering to God. How? By Paul's word, by the message that he preached. The whole theme of this letter, justification by faith. By Paul's works, the way he lived, the way he labored. By in his case, the apostolic demonstration of power through miraculous signs. 2 Corinthians speaks of these signs as the signs of an apostle. And number four, by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Is not this what Jesus spoke to his disciples of as he is prepared to ascend back to his Father? Tarry in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This powerful working of the Holy Spirit of God is a powerful working of God's Spirit through the gospel in our lives. To convince men of the truth, to convict men of their sin, and to convert men to God through Christ. The greatness of God's mercy demands a full-throated proclamation. That the Gentiles might be an acceptable offering to God, and that the Gentiles might be sanctified by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. We referred to this in a previous session, but I want to just think the contrast is so helpful for us to understand this whole idea of the Gentiles being sanctified. To this Gentile church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 10. He's going through this list. He says, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were set apart. You were sanctified. You were declared righteous. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If God can do that in Corinth and in Ephesus and in Rome, He can do it in Soweto. If God can do that in Corinth and Ephesus and Rome, He can do that in Kitwe. He can do that in Khartoum. He can do that in Darfur. You see, Paul recognized that despite his own personal sacrifice, despite his own suffering and his singular mindset and his endurance in ministry, it was at the end of the day Christ who accomplished gospel work through him. We said last evening that God's method is a man. Look at verse 18 again. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Who is doing the work? It is Jesus Christ who does the work through us, brethren. Except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience to the gospel. You see, it is God's work of grace that makes the Gentiles obedient to the faith. We do not have the power to give life to hearts of stone. We do not have the power to raise those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And we cannot change anyone's mind, let alone their life. This is a sovereign work of God's grace. And yet, he does that sovereign work of God's grace through us. Not apart from us. He's not going to send angels from heaven to preach the gospel. He is going to use weak, frail, fearful human beings like you and me, whom he fills with his power and grants grace and courageous boldness to proclaim the gospel. And then he's going to use that life-giving gospel to perform a miracle to give life and new birth to those who absolutely have no interest in Jesus. The greatness of God's mercy demands our full-throated proclamation. The power of the Holy Spirit accomplishes this work, and what happens? Churches are established like this church in Rome, like this church at Antioch Bible Church, like Kitwe Church in Kitwe. Why? Because Jesus made this promise. It was a sovereign promise. It was an omnipotent promise. It was a declaration. And if this promise is not true or is unfulfilled, then God is not true. God is not God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. Yes, but. That's what we do. Yes, but. That group of people don't have any money, but that group of people are very difficult. But that group of people are immoral. But that group of people are idol worshipers. What's the difference between that group of people and these people in Rome? I mean, do you think like we're like super, super depraved in our generation? Like more depraved and beyond the limit of what God in his sovereign power is able to accomplish through the gospel? Is the problem with God? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. You either believe that or you don't. May I remind you that true faith, true belief, always moves us to act. Which leads us to the third thought, I think, that we find in verse 20 and 21. And that is this. The sovereign plan of God demands that the gospel be proclaimed to those who have not heard it. Look at the end of verse 20. He said, I want to make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. The sovereign plan of God demands that the gospel be proclaimed to those who have not heard it. Therefore, our passion is for all peoples to glorify God for his mercy. This ambition of Paul is grounded in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God has determined that there will be worshipers at his throne from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They will be there. And the means by which they will be there is gospel proclaimers like you and me, obediently going to boldly and courageously proclaim the gospel. The missionary forefathers that are posted out along that wall, men like David Livingstone, who famously said, "I am invincible until God is finished with me." They can't touch us. These unbelievers can't do us ill or harm. We're invincible in the will of God until God is finished with us, until his sovereign purposes are fulfilled. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if God sends you to some remote place with your little children, that God is big enough and capable enough to preserve the life of your sweet children? He's either sovereign or he's not. This ambition is grounded in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. This ambition is motivated by the glory of God, and this ambition for Paul was guided by the call of God. This was a God-given, life-consuming ambition that was shaped by a clear vision of what God had called Paul to do. The proclamation of the gospel that sinners must be justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because the sovereign plan of God demands the gospel be proclaimed to those who have not heard, our passion is for all peoples to glorify God for his mercy. And number two, our passion is for the gospel to be preached where Christ has not yet been named, verse 21. To see those who have never been told the good news receive that glorious message. In our generation, the world is experiencing a population growth explosion unrivaled by any period in human history. It is estimated that today, as we sit here, there are approximately 7.95 billion people alive on planet Earth, the most ever. If you were to line up the world's population of 7.95 billion people, and each person were to occupy a half a meter, standing shoulder to shoulder, the world's population would circle the globe at the equator nearly 100 times. The world's population is scattered amongst 200 nations in over 5,000 ethno-cultural groups. Nearly half of the population alive today are children. There are 4 babies born around the world every second. More than twice as many people are born each day than die. And there are over 6,000 unreached people groups, according to the Joshua Project. 987 of those groups reside right here on our continent of Africa. An estimated 380 million people who have never heard the name Jesus yet. And Paul here is saying, I am not content to build on someone else's foundation. Why? Because he had a crystallized view and a clear understanding of what Jesus Christ had asked him specifically to accomplish. He was called by God to take the gospel to those who had never heard and to begin churches that would become healthy centers for gospel advance. We do not all share the same outworking of this mission. There will be those, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 through 9, Paul was very clear to the Corinthians, there will be those who plant and others who water. There will be those, according to 1 Corinthians 3:10, who lay the foundation, and there will be others who will come and build upon it. Paul the apostle was sent as a pioneer to go into new areas. Barnabas, on the other hand, his ambition was to be an encourager and a disciple of others. He was very content to come in behind the apostle Paul and continue to build where someone else had started. Acts 11, 21 through 26. Timothy and Titus were pastors who followed Paul into the work, and they oversaw and began to develop leadership in the works that Paul had planted. To each his own. God is not saying that every single person here this morning is supposed to leave Antioch Bible Church and go to some far-flung, unreached people group. That's not what the point is, but some of you are. God's asking some of you to do that. And God's asking and reminding all of us that we have a part in that mission, and that must be our priority. Why are you a doctor? Or an electrician? Or an engineer? Or an educator? I mean, why did God uniquely gift you and give you the opportunities that He's given you and put you in the community where you live and put you in the school where you are interacting with other students or put you at the workplace where you are? Because He's sending you there as a gospel advance, for gospel advance, as a gospel witness. That's what it's really about. It's not about fixing people's broken bones. It's about the souls of the people who you fix their broken bones. I mean, do you think God needs that job to provide your needs? Have you ever heard of this guy by the name of Elijah who ran into the desert? I'm the only one left. Just kill me, God. And suddenly these ravens show up with fully cooked three-course meals. I mean, seriously. Now, don't expect God to show up with ravens to feed you. You're missing the point. The point is, God doesn't need your job to meet your needs. My God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory through Christ Jesus. And for most of us, that means that He's going to give us gainful employment through which He's going to meet those needs. But that's not the point. The point is, I have made it my ambition to preach the gospel. That's the point. You are interacting with people in your communities and in your circle of influence that your pastor will never meet. Why did God strategically give you the family, birth you into the place, put you, give you the interest, give you the education, strategically organize in His sovereign plan that you are the very person that you are today? Why did He do that? So that you would advance the gospel of Jesus Christ in that context. All right. I need to wrap up. What will it mean? Let me give you a big picture by way of conclusion. So what will all this mean? Right? What will it mean if we adopt Paul's ambition to make His mercy known? All right. I hope you guys got your Bibles open, right? Go back to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Let me give you five things. Here's what it's going to mean. Number one, it's going to mean being a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Look at 1:1. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Men and women with a driving ambition to serve God are available and expendable. Did you hear what I said? A bondslave of Jesus means that we are men and women of God with a driving ambition to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it means we're available and expendable. Number two, look at chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here's the second thing. It means unashamed, bold proclamation of the gospel. You see, it is the gospel that unleashes God's power in salvation to miraculously draw atheists and Muslims and Buddhists and Baptists to faith in Jesus. Number three, it means we have a heart of compassion for those who have not yet received His mercy. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We have a heart of compassion for those who have not yet received Christ's mercy because we have an unforgettable glimpse of the horror that awaits the damned as they rush headlong to destruction. This driving ambition for the lost that is not gained by manipulative appeals, but by falling on our knees and begging God for His heart for the lost. Number four, we find it back in chapter 15 and verse 16. It means that we will work to the point of exhaustion in the ministry of the gospel. This word labor literally means to work to the point of exhaustion. Working to the point of exhaustion in the work of the gospel ministry through clear and repeated proclamation to the end that there is a sweet fragrance to God as the Gentiles offer themselves up in sacrificial service to God. Number five, it means a driving ambition that requires the power of the Holy Spirit. It means that we're in so deep and the thing is so big and it's so far beyond our wisdom and our intellect and our puny abilities. We're into something that we recognize is so massive, so far beyond our humanness, that unless God shows up, unless the Holy Spirit comes in all of His power, it can't be accomplished. Power that is greater than ourselves, and yet a power that does not require less than our all. Consider the little boy's lunch. Remember that? He gave his all. And yet, what was that compared to the need? And yet, Jesus took it and blessed it, and broke it, and fed the multitudes. And I would suggest that's what He wants to do with your life. So can I ask the question again? What is your ambition? What are you living for? In a lecture given in 1875, to the students of his pastor's college, C.H. Spurgeon said this: "We must be done with daydreams and get to work. I believe in eggs, but we must get chickens out of them. I do not mind how big your egg is. It may be an ostrich egg if you like, but if there is nothing in it, pray clear away the shells. We want facts, deeds done, souls saved. It is all very well to write essays, but what souls have you saved from going down to hell? Your excellent management of your school interests me, but how many children have been brought into the church by it? Are sinners converted? To swing to and fro on a five-barreled gate is not progress, yet some seem to think so. Brethren, do something, do something, do something. While committees waste their time over resolutions, do something. While societies and unions are making constitutions, let us win souls. Too often we discuss and discuss and discuss, and Satan laughs in his sleeve. It is time we had done planning and sought something to plan. I pray, be men of action, all of you. Get to work. Quit yourselves like men. The God-given missionary ambition will control every aspect of your life. Your daily decisions, your relationships, your work, the way that you spend your resources. So I ask you a final time. Do you have a God-given missionary ambition? Will you make your life about the advance of the gospel to the glory of God to the ends of the earth? Father, take us. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take our silver and our gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take our intellect and use every power as You would choose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.